over, please, to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 35. Say not ye, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye entered into their labors. Chapter 13, John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 21. Chapter 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be, of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. Down into chapter 20, verse 4. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white, sitting the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto him, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Now we trust that the Lord will bless the scriptures that we've read together. Maybe you spotted the little link between the five readings. They are five different looks that John the Apostle, the fisherman, who becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus, has. In each case, it's linked with the person, in some way or another, of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I found even more interesting when doing a little more digging into these five looks is that each time the Spirit of God employs a different Greek word. We just have the word to look in the English. But the Greek language, being as rich as it is, and I don't know very much about the Greek language, but I've learned a little this week, the last couple of days in particular, about these different words in connection with the idea of looking. In John chapter 1, verse 36, we have a wondrous look. A look at the Lord himself. And you know, I hadn't had in my mind in my preparation the fact of the celebration. But I think the first three can be applied. Because as you move on in your testimony as an assembly, as we all go on in our Christian lives, we need a fresh look at Christ as the Lamb of God. And then in John 4 we have a willing look. John is urged to look with the other disciples on the world around. Surely every assembly needs reminding. Although I don't think this assembly maybe does, looking at the historical record there, of the gospel need in the great city of Winnipeg and the surrounding areas of Manitoba. And then in John chapter 13, we might call it a worried look. They looked one upon another, not certain who it was, in answer to the Lord's statement that one of them was going to betray him. Maybe there needs to be times when we look within, because really that's the hidden look in that little reading. Or they look at one another, and we'll notice that John looks into the eyes of the Savior as he leans back upon his chest. But really it was the honest look within that I think is important there. But we'll go back to John chapter 1. The wondrous look. Looking upon Jesus as he walked. Hear the word, and I'm not going to attempt to pronounce any of those Greek words, but here the word is a close, penetrating look. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus said, "Behold the fowls of the air, they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them"? That same word is used. He wanted his hearers that day to have a close look at the birds and learn little lessons of faith from how God the Father had cared for them. And now, as these three, John the Baptist, I believe Andrew, and John, the one who wrote this gospel, as they're standing, as John the Baptist looks upon, as he takes that close contemplation, as he thinks upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he declares for the second time in 2 days, "Behold the Lamb of God." He had said on the previous day, as recorded in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I think there's a little clue as to how we can truly look and appreciate the Lamb of God today in the little phrase, "John stood." We don't stand still too long, do we? Our lives are busy. Compared to 1932, I was thinking, I wonder, all the different ModCon items and the vehicles and all the extras that we have to so-called improve life. I wonder if the brethren and the sisters of that first meeting or two did not have more time to contemplate, more time to meditate, to stand still. When we stand still, we might say that's the end of all fleshly activity. We've stopped. We need to come to an end of ourselves if we're really going to appreciate the Lamb of God. Two of the disciples of John the Baptist are standing with him. And as a result of his testimony, twice in consecutive days, they leave John the Baptist to follow the Christ, to follow the Lamb of God. We read that there in verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. The disciples are won by the testimony of his atoning sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God. Surely every single one of us that are saved here today will say amen to that truth, that it's because of the finished work of the cross, because of the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb, that we are saved through the Lamb, through the precious blood that was shed. This word to look means to fasten your gaze upon. John is directed to fasten their gaze upon the Lamb of God. And it's very interesting in the life of John, perhaps the youngest of the 12, yet the longest surviving of the 12, that he'll never take his eyes off the Lamb. He'll always enjoy looking at the Lamb. He'll always be absorbed with the person who we first heard to be the Lamb of God. He's the one that will capture their attention. He's the one that will draw them to him. Have you been drawn to Christ? Is everyone in this room rejoicing in a day when they looked on the Lamb and believed that he died for them, that he was there, a sacrifice for their sin? You'll notice John is looking as Jesus walked. What a walk. As we think of a lamb, meek and lowly, we think of the submissive will of a lamb. Beautiful characteristics that mark the Lord Jesus, the spotless one, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This was to be his great mission. This was to be the great work to be accomplished on earth. Sin must be put away from the sight of God. Who's going to accomplish it? The Lamb of God. And according to John's second testimony in verse 34, the Lamb is the Son of God. What a marvel. What a contrast in the glory of the Son to the meekness, and yet I believe the glory of the Lamb. And that's the one that they're pointed to. That's the one that John fastens his eyes upon. Maybe 60 years later, certainly as an older man, God gives him the great task of writing down the truths of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over 20 times in the revelation, he'll refer to the Lamb. It's very interesting if you just turn over there to the first and last mentions in the book. Revelation, chapter 5, verse 6. He said, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. A slain lamb. And then he hears the voice in verse 11. Beheld, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Someone has suggested that could be 10 billion plus. But what a sound! What were they saying? What was the loud voice declaring? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The great theme of redemption. And then when you go over to the last chapter, chapter 22, and the last mention of the Lamb in verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. I wonder, dear believers, as I thought upon the Lamb, what is it going to be like for the very first time to look into his face? To look into the one who loved me and gave himself for me. To be so taken up and occupied with him. It could be today. It could be today that we either pass from this scene through the article of death, or because the Lord returns, that we'll see the Lamb. Will it be like? And what was the result of them coming to see the Lamb? Well, they followed him. And Jesus turns and he sees them following. And he says, what seek ye? Not who seek ye. What seek ye? He was testing, I believe, their motive. He wanted to know what they sought in him. Oh, there would be those that would go in the crowd because the crowd was following him. There were those who would try to get what they could get out of him. Maybe a miracle. Maybe something like the loaves and fishes. There would be those who would think it was the respectable and popular thing to do to follow him. But here are two men. And they follow him because they're attracted by the perfections of his person. They're drawn to the Lamb. They're drawn to follow. Because their reply, I think, gives the answer. They say, Master, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? That little word where is quite tragic. If you were to ask where Pilate lived or Caiaphas lived, they would tell you. But the Son of God, the Lamb of God, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest? The idea of the word is abiding. That's the place of fellowship. Where dwellest thou? It wasn't a blessing they were after. It was the blesser. It was the person. They wanted to know more of him. And there they spend the latter part of a day in his presence. What was the outcome of such communion? Andrew certainly goes and finds his brother. Did John do the same with James? I don't know. But they come. There's a certainty. There's assuredness. And I ask again to each of us in the hall, is the Lord Jesus a living reality in your life? Is he someone precious to you? Can you say like the hymn writer, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. This little verse in Job that seems to sum up these two men as they caught a sight, as they heard a message, as they followed the Lamb of God. they could say, I wonder whether we can say, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Have you seen the Lamb for who he is? Have you seen the value of the Lamb? Do you appreciate him as an individual person? Oh, I trust we might all have a fresh look at the wondrous person of the Lamb of God. In John chapter 4, I believe we have a willing look. The Savior says to the disciples, after the woman that he had been speaking with returns to the city, he says to them, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Now this word means to behold earnestly, to again have careful contemplation. Remember when John writes his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He uses the word there. Careful consideration. Think about it carefully. He uses it again in 1 John 1. He says, we behold him. We held him. We heard him. We touched him. But that's the same word. Careful contemplation. Mr. Vine says, a careful and deliberate vision which interprets its object. In other words, you're really taken up with what you're looking at. You're really absorbed with something that catches your eye. It really apparently stresses the action of the person who's looking. The person who's looking is affected by what they see. And that's the key in our little phrase here. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. What was John being urged to do by the Lord Jesus? He's being urged to look at a crowd of people that's leaving the city and coming towards them. If you look down in verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, so when he speaks, they're on their way. Something has happened since the woman went back into the city. And I get the impression that it's quite a short time lapse. Maybe within the hour. What did she go back into the city and declare? Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And there were those who there in the city believed and wanted to meet him. There were others whose curiosity was aroused and they sought to hear him. And so together this whole crowd is moving out. Now the disciples may have been talking about the cost of bread or whatever, I don't know. They may have been talking about how the price may fall when the harvest is gathered in. And the Savior says, say not that there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Look, there's a harvest now, and it's white, and it's ready. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Was this a rebuke to the disciples? They had been in the city. I take it not one of them had told the people of Samaria, your Messiah is outside the gate at the well. Because when the disciples come, it doesn't say any people came with them. There's no indication of any crowd following them. And yet, are they rebuked? Are their heads now hung in shame as they realize the zealous, faithful witness of this woman has produced the crowd that's coming out? And they hadn't opened their mouths. And they hadn't said a word. You get a feeling perhaps that the Savior is saying to them, you didn't think they were worth it. You didn't think there would be any harvest here, did you? You didn't sense the need. I say, lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white and ready. Maybe the disciples thought it was a very unlikely field, being Jews. Maybe they thought there would be a long, long sowing and a long wait to reap. The Savior says, no, look. Lift up your eyes. Fields are white, all ready to harvest. And as we know, there were many who believed, and then there are many more, it says. And there was a great harvest in the space of 2 or 3 days around that very well where the Savior had spoken to that lady. We're not to judge by appearances, are we? You have had a faithful witness in the past 75 years from this location. But you need to lift up your eyes again. There's a fresh harvest of precious souls out there. Am I willing to look and be affected by what I see? Am I willing to look on the prairies at the needs of lost souls? Will I analyze? Not a passing glance now. Will I really look and really think about the needs of lost souls in the city of Winnipeg? Will I look at the prairies? Will I look at a place like Panama or a country like Angola? Will I see the need? Will my heart be affected? Will my feet be affected? Will I respond? The Savior says, look. Three things he tells them. He says there's a reward. He speaks of the wages. There's reward. Verse 36, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. We may not never see the reward down here. Untold maybe until eternity itself. But there's reward guaranteed for the sower and the reaper. You may sow and never see the fruit, but another, he says, will reap. The guarantee is there. The reward. There's rejoicing. It says there again. The end of verse 36. Both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Those lovely words from Psalm 126. He'll come bringing his sheaves. There'll be tears, but he'll come rejoicing. There's nothing like the joy. It's knowing of a soul being saved. Actually witnessing it is far beyond any joy I've ever known. But to hear of it is precious. To hear answers to prayer is a cause for rejoicing. Lift up our eyes. So there is reward. There is rejoicing. And you might say you've got these in the wrong order, but I'm just following the passage. The third one is there's reaping. He emphasizes again the reaping. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Who had labored in that area? The prophets. The woman had been expecting the Messiah. The prophets had done a good work. John the Baptist had been a faithful servant. The harvest is ready. He said, I sent you to reap. And you know, I think we can also glean an important thought here. You know, whenever we read about harvest, why do we always think of an empty field? I don't think any of our farming friends among us, when they talk of harvest, they know the field is there. It's ready to be gathered in. And the Savior is talking about harvest, not an empty field. Souls are all around us. We hear the phrase, we're in the last days, and it's hard and it's tough. No, the people out there are no different to 1932. The people out there have as many needs today as they did in 1942. Our problem is we're not lifting our eyes. We're not looking and seeing the need as perhaps a former generation once did. What does the Lord Jesus tell us back there in Luke chapter 10, verse 2? The harvest truly is great. But the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. In one verse, three times the word is harvest. Not the field, not a cultivated place that's just been sown, but a harvest. That really encouraged me. And there's a joy, because you may be the one that enters into another man's labors. It may have been the seed sown over 40 years of gospel work that you're privileged to enter into. And be a reaper, whereas it may be God's will that you continue the vital work. And it's interesting, of the two, the sowing is more exhausting. Look what it says. Verse 38. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored. It means to toil to the point of exhaustion. It's the very same verse that is describing the Savior in verse 6, as he sat on the well being wearied. At the point of exhaustion. And yet for the sake of one soul, he must needs go through Samaria. Must I needs go somewhere and share again the good news? What a lovely example this lady is. She didn't say, well, I've got a terrible past. And what use am I to the Savior? I'll keep my mouth shut. That will be the best way. She can't. She's got a message to tell because she loves him. She's got a person that's precious to her. She must tell out the good news. Come, see a man. Remember, he's the seventh in her life. The perfect one. The one that met her deepest need. She does what she can do. She tells what she knows. She testifies of what she finds. And others are brought to know him because of her faithful witness. Oh, I trust that we might lift up our eyes. But you know, the secret of the Perhaps the first principle, I should say rather, in any service is why we do it. Look at what the Savior says at the end of verse 34, or the whole of verse 34. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. What was the sustenance of His Spirit? What was the joy of His heart? What was the satisfaction of His soul? It was to do the will of Him that sent Him. If we are doing what He wants us to do, if we're fulfilling His will, if we're prepared to go where He'll send, if we're prepared to share what we know, that is the greatest reward. That will bring the greatest joy to our souls. Not the results. We leave that with Him. He alone saves. He alone is the Lord of the harvest. Ours is to do His will. That should be our meat. That should be that which is sustaining to us in our spiritual lives. Oh, I trust that we might willingly lift up our eyes and look on the field. We go to a different scene altogether in John chapter 13. Here they were, a little company of 13. The Lord Jesus has already shown them by example, and as far as I can see, chronologically, He would have already washed their feet. And they sit down. And the Lord Jesus drops a bombshell. I want you to notice that they are very troubled, but don't miss the fact that He was troubled in spirit in verse 21. We can't imagine the grief of His heart to know that one is going to betray Him. My mind went back to Psalm 55 and to these words. It's not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Oh, he is troubled in spirit. As he says to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, uncertain of whom he spoke, I think is a translation that can help us understand that last phrase. Doubting of whom he spake. This is a look that implies, again, special contemplation. It's the kind of look where you're looking at someone and you're thinking. They looked one at another. Now, to help us understand exactly what is said, I think it's important when you're looking at any gospel account that you look at the others. And I think it's important that we note what is said in Matthew 26. When he says in verse 21, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful. And every one of them, mark that, every one of them, that includes Judas. The audacity of the man, the duplicity of the man, including Judas, says, Lord, is it I? And then it actually states it in verse 25, Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? You wonder if he did say Lord the first time. But he says, Master, individually, it is I. He couldn't perhaps say Lord because he didn't know him as the other 11. But did you notice that it didn't say, Lord, is it him? They each said, Lord, is it I? I think it was Mr. Darby who made the phrase, their look was one of sincere innocence. As they looked at each other, they didn't suddenly think it must be him. Here's the hidden look. They're looking at one another. Christ is looking at them. But they're looking within. And they're saying, Lord, is it I? Could it be me? Lord, is it I? I thought about this idea of betraying. I thought I knew what the word was, but I thought I'd double check in the dictionary anyway. Basically, it means to hand over to the enemy. That really is the main idea of betrayal. Now, I know that Peter didn't betray the Lord. Judas does. But as I'm thinking about our situation, Lord, is it I? Have I done something, as it were, that's played into the hand of the enemy this week? Have I done something that's contributed to his work against the Lord Jesus, against the assembly, against his work? Have I kind of fallen into his trap, and I've been occupied in such a fashion that is grieving the heart of Christ? Lord, is it I? It's a solemn thought, isn't it? To be helping the enemy rather than serving the Lord Jesus. Now notice John's position. He's reclining. He's relaxed. Their legs are outstretched, and he is close to the Savior, and he's leaning on his chest, on his bosom. I get the impression, though, that when Peter signals to him, and it says he falls back, different word, that he sat up with shock. When the Lord says, one of you will betray me, John sits up with amazement, with bewilderment and anxiety in his heart like the others, except for Judas, who doesn't seem to show any emotion at all. And when Peter signals, ask the Lord, he falls back and he looks into his face. What a difference. I've been trying to figure out the fact that the Lord could pass the sop either across the table, or was Judas on the other side? If John was one side, was Judas on the other? If so, and I don't know, what a contrast between two men. One who would betray him. One who has no love for him. One who has no appreciation of that love that this disciple whom Jesus loved has. That's his own code name for himself. What a contrast between the two. You know, when you're in that state of anxiety, go straight to the Lord. Look into his wonderful face. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And John says, Lord, who is it? And the one who has intimate fellowship, the one who has that intimacy with Christ, who's got that closeness, who can hear the very heartbeat of God, who is love. The secrets are revealed. Our problem is we're never too close, are we? We're too busy looking at one another. We're too busy, perhaps occupied. Is it me, Lord? Maybe that is necessary at times. It's good to be like David. Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Oh, if there's some issue, if there's something happening in the assembly, something that's disturbing the fellowship, it's good to say, Lord, is it I? Instead of, Lord, is it him? But then when we've searched our hearts, draw ever close to him, lean on his chest, and talk to him about it, and leave the matter with him, because he is equally troubled. He was troubled before they were, in his spirit. The worried look. Let's move on to John 19. If you looked up the word weighty in your dictionary, you would see that it means of great significance or of great importance. So I've entitled this, The Weighty Look. Here was a look of great significance to the Apostle John. It's interesting, the word is a word that's very much linked to the eye. It's the idea, perhaps, for him as an eyewitness. But it especially indicates the direction of the thought to the object. In other words, as you see this, you get so preoccupied with what you're looking at. And this scene of the Savior being pierced was of great significance. And as recorded by John, he makes it very clear that what he saw was genuine. That's the idea behind the word true in verse 35. He says, he that saw it bear record, and his record, his testimony, is true. It's genuine. The evidence is reliable. John is certain of that because he was an eyewitness of it. If you looked it up in Mr. Strong's, he puts it like this, to gaze with wide open eyes at something remarkable. We may say, well, what's so remarkable about a spear being thrust into the side of the Lamb of God? John saw great significance in this act. And he quotes two scriptures. Bone of him shall not be broken. That was fulfilled. And from Zechariah 12, verse 10, they shall look, and in the Old Testament it is, they shall look on me. Here they shall look on him whom they pierced. An amazing scene. Here's the last outrage that the world will inflict upon the lovely Son of God. For no apparent reason at all than to make sure they've done away once and for all with the Son of God. And yet the answer of grace is blood and water flowed forth. I couldn't help but think of Romans 5:20, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And as this wicked act of a single man thrusting the spear into the side of our beloved Lord, out flows blood and water. And the emphasis is very clear. He says, and he that saw it, saw what? That act of blood and water flowing. It's true. So that you might believe. What's significant about the blood? Well, the blood testifies to the fact that when God looks at a sinner who has received Christ as Savior, he looks at a sinner who's been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. And John will write of it later, won't he? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's something that he'll enjoy, as I'll speak twice in the Revelation, of the blood of the Lamb. Oh yes, as we think of the work and the testimony of any assembly, let's think of the testimony of the gospel. We need a fresh look at Christ as the Lamb, a fresh look at the world in its lost state, a fresh look within at our own hearts. But then as we think of the gospel that we preach, never lose sight of the value of the blood. Keep the blood ever in the heart of the message. The value of the blood is blood and water. As you come into that tabernacle scene, there's the altar and the laver. There's the blood that will declare that I, as a believer, my sins have been dealt with. I've been cleansed from the penalty of sin. But God has made provision in his word. And there's daily cleansing. We're not only saved from sin's penalty, but we can be saved from sin's power on a day-by-day basis. We don't need to be bound, as it were, in daily bondage. No, we've been delivered. We're redeemed by the blood. We're set free. And what does it say in Ephesians 5? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Oh, the preciousness of that scene, of the purification and the redemption, the two great aspects of his death. You know, you certainly learn some things when you do take time to read another man's thoughts. I really enjoyed something. I've never been into Mr. Darby, but I just found his thoughts on this little passage so enlightening. He pointed out two interesting things about the timing of that spear thrust. He said this: had they pierced Jesus before his death and killed him, he would not have been able to give up his spirit. If they had pierced him without putting him to death, the blood shed would not have had the value of his death. Oh, I enjoyed that. So he says, but he gives his life himself. He is dead. And all the value of his death in its two aspects of purification and redemption was manifested. And that left a deep impression on John. And he won't forget it. As he'll speak much, as I say, in his epistle and in the Revelation. Oh, how we should thank God for the efficacy, or the effectiveness, that's what that word means. The effectiveness of the death of Christ. We must preach the blood. Take a fresh look again at the Lamb of God. But then there's the wondering look finally in chapter 20. First in chapter 20 verse 5, it's John that's stooping down and looking. And then it's Mary, the same word in verse 11. Maybe your Bible has the words looking in italics, because you see it's one Greek word. And here's a Greek word that's made up of two words. Don't want to get too complicated here. One means aside, para. The other word means to bend forwards. So it's really the idea of leaning to one side to get a better view. Now the problem was the entrance to the tomb meant they had to stoop. And so to look into the tomb, they had to bend low. Now I think there's another verse that will really help us understand this word to look. It's found in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12. It's speaking of the angels that looking down from heaven are looking deeply with a deep desire into things that they can only see as spectators. They will look down from heaven. We know they observe the assembly. And they are looking into things with a deep desire that they might learn. And John, therefore, I think, is looking into the tomb. He's had a message from Mary. The body is gone. We don't know where they've taken it. And so he's stooping to look to find out if this is true. He's looking to learn. And he's not disappointed. What does he see? Well, there's an emphasis on the linen clothes. These are mentioned time and time, three times actually, in our passage. That would be the key item that John sees. But the key word in verses 5, 6, and 7 is the word lie. They're lying or they're lieth. And so they're looking. They're looking at these grave clothes. You go to Luke 24, and verse 12, and you'll see Peter goes in and he sees the linen clothes lying by themselves. So again, in Luke's account, there's an emphasis on the linen clothes. What do they see? What does John see that we read? He saw and believed. Were they in a shambled state all over the floor? I don't think so. Had they all been tidied up neatly? Personally, I don't think so. Was that napkin folded by the hands of the Lord and laid on one side? Personally, I don't think so. I think what they see is the untouched, round, shapely form of those tightly wound linen strips still in the shape of the body. But you see, a single napkin was wrapped around the head. And so that would have been in a place by itself. There would be a little gap. But there it is, undisturbed, untouched by human hands, just as the stone and the tomb itself was untouched by human hands and divine hands when the Son of God rose from the dead. And that's what they see. You see, when it talks about wrapped around, in reference to the napkin, the Greek word can imply a rolled around. I think it's the shape of the head, a ball shape, is there. And as they look, he saw and he believed. Now, they leave. Was there sufficient evidence? Perhaps. No more need to make any inquiry. They had sufficient evidence. But he saw and believed. His faith is not based on the word. He hadn't the understanding of the word. He seems so different to Mary. Oh, don't be too harsh on these two going home. I think there are two reasons they go home. I think John's come to his own conclusion. He's alive. And I think he's going home because Mary, the mother of Christ, is at home with him. He had taken charge of her. He's got good news to share with her. Ah, but Mary. Mary's overcome with grief. She's standing at the sepulchre weeping. And then she stoops. And she looks in. And what does she see? She sees two angels. You know, there were two witnesses, Peter and John. John was there first. He won the race of love. He got to the tomb first. Peter bursts in. He goes out wondering. John sees and believes. Two could testify out of the mouth of two witnesses. He is risen. And Mary. Well, she goes in. It's interesting, she's standing outside the tomb weeping. If the tomb's empty, she should be rejoicing. But she's so overcome with her grief that she takes another look. Does she not really believe? How good is God to her? There's another twofold witness in the tomb. Why didn't Peter and John see them? Well, at that moment, it wasn't necessary. Maybe they were just invisible in their eyes. But now, Mary sees them. And where are they? At the head and the foot, where the body of Jesus had lain. Focusing her mind again on that very scene that Peter and John had also witnessed. Oh yes, she's so taken up with him in her heart. That's what you see, maybe the difference with Peter and John. There doesn't seem to be that hard affection at that point for the Savior. Oh, and she, when she thinks the gardener standing beside her, three times she refers to her Savior, never once giving his name. Now it's not the Lord, it's my Lord. Oh, he's so precious. He means everything to her. No matter there was a 100-pound weight wrapped on top of his own weight, she'd carry the body. It didn't matter where. She just wanted him. And oh, the Lord rewards that faithfulness. Oh, the Lord will reward persistent, diligent, persevering love for Christ. She's the first one to see him alive. She's the one that he'll choose to tell the others about his message of going to Galilee. Oh, I wonder today,
Does it thrill us? Come see the place where the Lord lay. Does it thrill us that he's alive? Does it thrill us that we have a hope, a living hope, because he's risen? The grave holds no fear. We've got that wondrous hope that absent from the body, present with the Lord, and of the resurrection, we sow in the living hope, don't we? That he's coming, that the body will be resurrected as his body was resurrected. It's not a discussion or a subject for now, but surely these truths would emphasize the truth of burial as against cremation. Don't we sow in the hope of resurrection, in the belief of the power of the resurrection? Oh yes, may we take a fresh look. May we take a stoop into the tomb. May we get a fresh appreciation that it's what Luke 24:3 tells us. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. He is Lord. She says, my Lord. Is he my Lord? Is he truly my Lord? I trust that God will grant today that we'll have a fresh, close look at the Lamb, the one who was pierced, yet today is alive, that we might be drawn into fuller communion with him, that we shall ever look to him in the midst of troubles. And finally, with a desire to reach out in love, we may see the lost in their awful position, without hope and without God. And out of love for my Lord, I'll seek to be moved to witness of his resurrection to someone else in the days ahead.